2 Samuel 11:1 says, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. It did not go to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him, that he may be struck down to die." And we're all familiar with this story, but what a few things I would like to point out in here is that David, the man who was appointed king, the man of God, who was walking with the Lord, who knew the ways of the Lord, was on his roof, and in that split second saw that woman and was willing to sin. It says that he took her. It says that David sent his servants and that he took her. And then it says that David, when David found out that she had conceived, David devised a plan in his own mind to try to cover it up, to try to send Uriah down to be able to go back and be with her and lay with her. So he'd say, "Oh, it's not mine." But God knows the sin. And what we can try to do in private, God is going to bring out. And so David's plan didn't work. And so David then becomes desperate and decides that he's going to set Uriah out in the forefront of the battle to be struck down and killed. So he sins, takes another man's wife, and then he tries to cover it up, and that doesn't work. So then he decides to murder the man. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 12. We'll start with verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup. It lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it. He prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." So, Pastor Mark was talking this morning about Christians, and if you love the Lord, are you willing to receive correction? Here, Nathan goes to David, the king, and stands before him and tells him this parable and says, "It was you. You're the one that did this. You're the one, and holding him accountable, being a watchman, telling him, "You did this, and you need to understand, this was you. This was the depravity of your sin." And David was king, and he had no higher worldly authority than himself. He didn't have anybody to answer to. He didn't have anybody to take him and put him down in the dungeon for taking this wife. He had all the soldiers and the armies at his control. But yet, here's Nathan comes to him and calls him out on the carpet, so to speak, and says, "You've done this thing. It's detestable." And so David doesn't have any worldly authority to hold him accountable, but he knows who has the higher authority. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God Almighty. So what does he do from here? What do you do? And before we get into more notes, turn with me, please. Let's go to Psalm 51, and I'll tell you what we do. This is David. David's Psalm of Repentance. And I'm going to read the Psalm, and then I'm going to go through and break it down for you so that you understand a little bit more about what David means by this. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach your transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, then you should be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. then they shall offer bulls on your altar. That sounds like a man who realized his sin. If I was to title this sermon, I would title it, "I Stand Corrected." Because David wasn't above correction. When Nathan the prophet came to David, after he'd gone into Bathsheba, when the divine message had aroused the dormant conscience and made David see the greatness of his guilt, he wrote this psalm. He had lost his way while he was indulging his flesh, but he returned when his spiritual nature was awakened, and he poured out his heart with tears and sorrow. The great sin of David, it's not to be excused, but it's to be remembered. So it's like the straw that broke the camel's back. David wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man after God's own heart. He made mistakes. He did his best to follow after the Lord. He tried, just as we do. We're not perfect. We can't walk righteous and perfect every single day. We're going to sin. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. That's why we need our accountability. That's why we need the watchman. That's why we need our brothers and sisters in the Lord to hold us accountable. So that if, like David, he was walking in sin, just walking on, not even realizing what he'd done. I don't know what he was thinking, but he just did this despicable thing, and then he had Uriah killed, and just continued on with life as though everything was okay. And sometimes we do the same thing. We just continue on in our sin and think that it's okay until something happens and someone comes to us and says, "Hey, wake up. Wake up. Do you realize what you're doing? Do you realize the road that you're on is going to lead to death and destruction? And if we don't wake up and turn from that, then we're going to go down that path that's completely opposite of what God has for us." David was called to be the king. David was called to be a leader. And if he was going to walk in that sin, do you think that Nathan was the only one that knew about that? I tell you not. There were many other people that knew about that and that saw David commit that sin and saw him take her as his wife and continue to walk in that blatant sin and have no remorse, no sorrow, and no regret. That's a sad place to be, and that's not where God wants any of us to be. Sometimes we struggle and we cry out to God, "God, help us." And He gives us the strength and we can overcome. And then something else comes up, or something else happens. We're attacked a new way. But we have to continue to fight. We have to continue to fight. Don't give up. In verse 1, David, of this psalm, David says, "Have mercy upon me." And before he even mentions his sin or says anything, he says, "Have mercy on me." He knows that he needs mercy. He needs God's mercy on him because he's a sinner. He's a broken man. And so he cries out and says, "Have mercy on me." And he says, "According to your loving kindness." And as I was looking at commentaries and researching this, and I just realized how beautiful that word is, loving kindness, put together in one word. God has loving kindness for us, and it's beyond measure that we can even understand. And this is really where I want to focus tonight, on verse 2, where he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." It's not enough just to blot out the sin. David was defiled, and the washing had to be thorough. It had to be deep. It had to be a deep cleansing. It had to be repeated over and over to be cleansed, to be completely purified. And therefore, David cried out, "Lord, wash me and wash me again," is what he's saying, "till the last stain is gone, and not a trace of my defilement is left." That's what we need. Where we're washed and washed so there's not even a trace of that sin left in us. I would be in a washing machine for an awful long time if that's the way that we did it. I'm just being honest with you. You have to continually be in the Word and fight if we're going to be without defilement, without a trace of the sin in us. The careless soul is content with a nominal cleansing, but the truly awakened conscience desires a real and practical washing in it of a most complete and efficient kind. Not just a simple cleansing or an outward cleansing, but a complete, efficient cleansing. The one sin against Bathsheba served to show David the whole mountain of his iniquity, of which that foul deed was but one falling stone. He sees all of his sin now, and he desires to be rid of the whole mass of his filthiness, which he had paid no attention to, or no mind to, and had now become a hideous and haunting terror in his mind. It's like the straw that broke the camel's back. And now he says, and cleanse me from my sin. This is a more general expression, as if he had said, Lord, if the washing will not do, try some other process. Because he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me. So if the washing wasn't enough, then he says, cleanse me. And you need to understand that he's saying, if the water doesn't work, let fire, let anything be tried so that I could be cleansed of this, so that it doesn't continue within me. He desired to be purified. Rid me of my sin by some means, by any means, by every means, only do purify me completely and leave no guilt upon my soul. That's what he's saying here. He desires to be clean. And we know that the Word tells us that our sin, when we come with a repentant heart, is as far as the east is from the west. But he had to have the repentant heart, the true repentant heart. Not just a, I'm sorry. We hear that so much. I'm sorry. Are you sorry? Do you repent? Or is it just to solve the situation at the time? I'm guilty. Are you? It's not the punishment he cries out against, but the sin. A murderer is more alarmed at the gallows than at the murder which he brought him to it. He's not concerned about the person he just murdered. He's concerned about being hung. The thief loves the treasure, but he fears the prison that he may go into. David was sick of the sin, and his loudest outcries are against the evil of his transgression and not against the painful consequences of it. When we deal seriously with our sin, God will deal gently with us. Amen. When we hate what the Lord hates, to our joy and peace, He will bring it to an end. So, let me ask you this. What is it God wants from us so He may restore us? The only offering a man can bring, which God wants, is a broken and contrite heart. That's what God wants. Number two, what change should take place? After he goes through this, his heart's broken, he's repentant, he's truly sorry and not just flippantly, I'm sorry. What should happen? When he repents, when you repent and you turn from that sin and you're washed and you're cleansed, you should have A, clean heart, and B, a right spirit. And what fruit should come out of this? Let's look at verses 12 and 13. It says, "Restore me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way." So he says, restore me so that I may be happy, and uphold me so I may be consistent and walk in your ways. And then I will teach people and be useful for your purpose. If we come with a repentant heart, God will restore us. He'll make us happy. He'll uphold us. And He'll allow us to use that to teach others so that we can be useful for Him. We should then make Christ the richest offerings in our power, our time, our talents, and our influence. It's not an easy thing to do. God wants our holy obedience, our self-sacrifices, and not only half of a sacrifice. God wants it all. He's a jealous God. He doesn't want us to go halfway with Him. He doesn't want us to be halfway sorry. He doesn't want us to fulfill half of our fleshly desire or need. He wants us to be self-sacrificing. And I can attest it is not easy. It's a challenge daily to lay ourselves down for our family, for the Word of God, for our friends. Every day we're tested. Are we going to be self-sacrificing? And we should have zeal for the Word of God. When we truly repent, we are truly forgiven. And that's where I have the stopping point. I'm going to stop with that tonight, and if the Lord allows, we'll pick up and go through the rest of the psalm. But I just want us to stop there and think about this. You know, we all sin. But do we all truly repent? Are we still fighting to get to that point to where we can truly repent? Because that's God's desire for us. That's my desire. We all have stuff that we struggle with. But are we continuing to fight to get to that place where we can have a completely repentant heart, to be washed clean, to be restored, to be upheld, so that we can be useful for God's work? Let's pray.